Exodus chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11, And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to us. A.W. Tozer once wrote, What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. And that's a very profound statement. The most important thing about humanity is what comes into your mind when you think about God. That's the most important thing. And the more you think about that, the more you realize it's true. And you think for yourself, what comes into your mind when you hear the word God and when you think about God? What are all the thoughts that just immediately rise up in your mind? Because there's a myriad of things that people think about God, and most of them are wrong. And there are many worldviews that give men false thoughts of God. For instance, the atheist. Well, what's his thought of God? God is a myth. And I had a fellow even yesterday, he said, God is a figment of your imagination. And I said to him, well, you tell me how all this existed, how the creation came into existence. He said, I don't know. I don't really know. And so it could be God. He said, no, God's a figment of your imagination. And these are the thoughts that people have. How about the New Ages or the Eastern religions? Everything is God, and there is nothing else but God. And so this idea of pantheism almost, and that God is just everything. Or the deist, who believes that God is impersonal, disinterested, unknown and unknowable. There must be a God, a grand designer, but we don't know him. He doesn't interfere in his creation and so on. That's a false view of God. How about the prosperity charismatics? That God exists for the benefit of man. And we need to name it and claim it. And if you want something, you say it in the name of Jesus and God has to give it to you. And even worse things than that. How about the Mormons? And this is one of their sayings: as man now is, God once was. As God is now, man may be. And so this idea that God was once a man and he rose up to become God of this world, and that is the idea that each Mormon, faithful Mormon, can be a God of some planet as well. And so there's a false view of God. How about nominal Christians? Someone who said, just says, you know, I'm a Christian and I was christened or whatever. And what's their thought of God? Well, God is a being they claim to believe in, but have no true knowledge of, and especially a personal experimental knowledge of. And Roman Catholics, God is unapproachable, requiring them to venerate and pray to Mary, to the saints, to images, and all these false views of God. And we could go through many more. And so that's false thoughts of God. But what should come into our mind when we think about God? When the true Christian thinks about God, he is filled with love, wonder, fear, reverence, worship, and obedience. And I want you to consider what comes into your mind when you think about God. You see, God created us and gave us minds that can learn and reason, not that we might live our lives as beasts, concerned only with this physical realm, operating by our base appetites and passions, but that man should seek the Lord, as Paul said in Acts 17, verse 27, should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, and though he be not far from every one of us. That was his message to the Athenians. He said, look, seek the Lord. He's done all these, he's blessed us in all these ways. He's given you all these faculties. Seek the Lord and find him. God made us to seek him, to find him, to know him, to trust him, to glorify him. Are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were created? That's why he made you. And so as part of our pursuit to know and understand God is to know and understand his names. And this is what we're seeking to do with this series of messages. And there's many blessings that come to us as we learn the names of God. We grow in our trust of God. Psalm 9 verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. We grow in holiness. Leviticus 11, 44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. We grow in obedience. Psalm 119, verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Remembering his name, keeping his law. We have security the more we grow in the knowledge of his name. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We grow in God's favor as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and of his name. You find that in Malachi 3, 16 and Malachi 4, verse 2. We increase our witness for the Lord and our desire to witness for him and our effectiveness to witness for him as we grow in the knowledge of his name. In 3 John verse 7, it says, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, talking about those who preach the gospel. And they went forth, why? For his name's sake. They knew his name, they loved his name, and they went forth. And I trust that you go forth for his name's sake with the gospel to others. And so we grow, we increase in our prayer life will increase. Even as the Lord told us to pray in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, sanctified be thy name. And so you see all the benefits of growing in a knowledge of the name of God. Now, up to this point, we have studied the names of God that describe something of the greatness of his character, such as Elohim and Adonai. Yet these were also used of other gods, of false gods. And so these were names that people used and titles, but they were also used of the true God. But this name that we are studying today belongs only to the one true God. It is the name he reveals himself by and which is a revelation of his essence. And so this is a very profound name, and it's a very unique name compared with all the others that we might consider. And it's the name Jehovah. Now, the name Jehovah in Hebrew is four letters, four Hebrew letters. And if we convert those Hebrew letters to English, it's J-H-V-H. So the consonants there and the vowels need to be inserted there. And it's sometimes called the tetragrammaton, the four letters. And so if you ever see that big word, that's talking about this name, Jehovah. Now, in recent times, scholars have proposed that the correct pronunciation of this name is Yahweh, which is constructed using the vowels of Adonai in the tetragrammaton. However, there is greater evidence to show that Jehovah is the correct pronunciation based on the Masoretic Hebrew text, which we believe is the preserved Hebrew text. I'll quote here Thomas Ross. He says, "The evidence for the pronunciation of Yahweh is very poor and totally insufficient to overthrow the powerful and numerous evidences in favour of the pronunciation Jehovah. Thus, it is evident that Jehovah is the correct pronunciation of the name of God. Jehovah has not allowed the pronunciation of his name to be lost, as these people purport." And so we will stick with the pronunciation Jehovah or Yehovah if we want to have a Y sound for the J. Now, you find that Jehovah appears in the Old Testament Hebrew 6,823 times, which is massive. And he's translated in the majority of those places as all capital Lord. So when you see the all capitals, Lord, that is Jehovah. It's translated as literally Jehovah in English in four places: Exodus 6:3, Psalm 83:18, Isaiah 12:2, and 26 verse 4. And it's also found as Jehovah as part of compound names in three places. You also find the name Yah, which is like J-A-H, which is a contraction of Jehovah, also translated Lord, apart from Psalm 68, verse 4, where it is left as Yah. And so there's the name Jehovah. And we find that Jehovah is never used as a plural, nor is it ever used with an article. So it's never Jehovah's. And you remember Elohim is actually a plural title or name of God. But Jehovah is always singular. And it's not used with the Jehovah. It's always simply Jehovah. And now you will see that some people, particularly JWs, if you talk to JWs, will criticize the authorized version translators for using Lord to translate Jehovah. But they are actually being consistent with the inspired New Testament writers and even Christ himself, who, when quoting the Old Testament verses containing Jehovah, used the Greek word kurios, which is Lord. And so, for instance, when Christ quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand," in Matthew 22, verse 44, he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord." He didn't say Jehovah said unto Adonai or Lord. And you also find another place you could look at that is when he quotes Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," that is Jehovah, which is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 39, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so they had warrant following the New Testament example of translating Jehovah as the English Lord. But so sacred was this name regarded among the Jews that they actually refrained from even uttering it in a misguided zeal to avoid blaspheming it. Now, we can commend them for having such a high regard for the holy name. And I think if we're at fault in this, it is that we don't have high enough regard and that we would use God's name without the due reverence that is due it. But we don't go so far as to say we should never pronounce it. No, it is a glorious name. But we do want to use it with extreme reverence because we are to be careful not to take the name of our Lord in vain. But so wonderful, so glorious is this name, revealing the essence of the infinite God, that we cannot ever hope to fully comprehend its meaning. Yet by the illumination of the Holy Ghost and the application of our minds, we hope to grow in our knowledge of him through his name, Jehovah. So we'll consider, first of all, Jehovah is a self-existing God. And so as we read there in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, in the previous chapter, he'd fled from Egypt, you know the incident there, and he'd killed the Egyptian, and the word had got out, and so he flees to Midian, he marries, and he works as a shepherd there. And it was there in Midian that the angel of the Lord's presence appeared in the form of a burning bush, a very unique thing. Not the fact that there's a burning bush, that could happen, you know, you might be a lightning strike or something happened, and you might see you know, wildfires and different things. But there was something about this burning that the bush was not consumed by the fire. And because of this curious sight, Moses turned aside to observe. It was then that the Lord spake to Moses, revealing himself to him and his plan to redeem Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And this is the setting of what's going on here. And so when Moses asked what God's name was, God gave maybe an unexpected answer of what his name was. I am that I am. And he also said in the same place, say, I am hath sent me unto you. And so this is how he said, this is my name, I am that I am. And this is really a definition of what Jehovah is. Jehovah is derived from the verb haya, which is to be or to exist. And so this is the sense of Jehovah, I am that I am. The meaning of this name is perfect, unconditional, independent existence. So when God calls himself I am, he's not merely saying I exist, but I am existence itself. See, all of us, all the creation exists. So there's nothing unique in saying I exist. But God goes beyond existence in a creative sense. He is existence itself. All of creation exists, but only God is self-existing. He is the self-existing one. And so he says of himself, I am that I am. And so therefore we would say of him in the third person, he is that he is. All right, and so here's the uncaused cause, we might say. Before there was any creation, before there was the beginning of Genesis 1:1, there was God, who has no beginning, who never came into existence, for he always exists. He is self-existent. Revelation 1 verse 8, he describes himself this way, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So his three things. He is, that is, he's ever-existing. He was, he always was, and he is to come, he always will be. And so, you know, can we comprehend such a being? Creatures who are made and have such a finite existence in this world, we can't comprehend something as infinite as God, but we understand and we believe what he has revealed himself to be, this self-existing God. And so there's significance in the burning bush, in the imagery. Why did he use a fire in a bush? Why didn't he use some other element? Why didn't he use water and to appear in the water? No, the fire was deliberate and it has meaning. The burning bush with the unfueled flame illustrates God's self-existence. It was entirely self-sustaining, requiring no fuel to continue burning. And this is the amazing thing about it. It wasn't consuming the bush. So how was it burning? It was burning because it didn't need any fuel, because it was self-existing, and this is our God. You might know the image or the emblem for the Presbyterians is the burning bush. You might have seen, you know, if you go to a Presbyterian church, you might see that on their walls or whatever. And the idea is that they are the bush and that the fire is their suffering and persecution. And the motto means burning but flourishing. And so, you know, they see we're the bush and all these trials, these fires, that we endure them, but they don't consume us. We still flourish. Yeah, but that's really a misappropriation of the imagery here of Exodus chapter 3. The fire doesn't represent trials. It represents God. That's what made the place holy ground. And so God is pictured in this fire. The I am, the self-existing God, he never tires. He never runs out of energy. He never requires sleep. Psalm 121 verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. How different is he to us who are weak and frail? If we don't eat, we begin to become weak and we starve and we die. If we don't sleep, the same thing. But God, he doesn't need to be refueled. He doesn't need to sleep and to regain energy, no. And so he's a self-existing God. Now, as self-existing, he is unchangeable in his nature and attributes. And I think we even see that in what God said in that last verse we read in Genesis 3 in verse 15. He says, which God is he? The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I'm the same God of your fathers. On the 100 centuries later, I'm the same God. I haven't changed. I don't change just because the years pass. And this is my name, how long? Forever. Forever. The unchanging God, we could use the definition from the Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God does not change. And since he is the I Am, the self-existing God, he is unchanging, that is immutable, and therefore he keeps his covenant with his people. This is essential for him to be a God that Moses could trust and that we can trust today, that he does not change. Just because our circumstances change, time changes, we change, God does not change. God assured Moses that as he was constant and unchangeable in his favor to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he would be to his believing posterity. And Jehovah's immutability is the basis for his faithfulness to his covenant people, even when we are unfaithful to him. You know, so unlike us, isn't he? In Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, because I change not, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." As if to say, if I was a changing God, if I was like man, you would be consumed and you would deserve to be consumed. But no, I don't change, and I will keep my covenant, and I won't consume you. And what a wonderful thing, a wonderful attribute of God. In this respect, God is altogether different to man's fickleness and inconstancy. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, not even a shadow of turning, because he is unchanging. And as self-existing, he exercises sovereignty over all things. He does as he pleases. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, this is God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And so he performs his will. And nobody bosses him around. No one directs him or teaches him. Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him?" Many people think they can tell God a thing or two. And you've heard people, rebels, who are angry at God or bitter against God for some reason or another. And they say, "You know what? When I get the chance, I'm going to tell God, I'm going to set God right. I'm going to," as if, how foolish. You see how ignorant they are of who this God is. It's insane to think anyone could direct the Spirit of the Lord or be his counselor or teach God. And all things were created for his glory and for his pleasure. Revelation 4 and verse 11, it says that, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so you see, first of all, Jehovah is the self-existing God. Then secondly, Jehovah is the covenant God. We might say the covenant-keeping God. So Jehovah, we've seen, it talks about his nature, but it doesn't just refer to his nature, it refers to his relational aspect towards his people. Jehovah is a relational name showing his redemptive love towards his people. And this is seen even from its first use in Genesis chapter 2. And so back in Genesis, the first chapter, the name of God there is Elohim, which is the mighty one, the strong one. He's the creator. In the beginning, God, Elohim, he created, and God made, and God created, and God said, and so forth. That's all Genesis 1. But then you come into Genesis 2, and it says, it talks about, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim. So that's the first use or the first appearance of Jehovah. So he's a creator there, the mighty one in the chapter 1. But in Genesis 2, he's presented as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, his personal covenant name, highlighting his relationship with his people. Because what's happening in Genesis 2 is God dealing with the specifics of the Garden of Eden, the creation of man, the creation of woman, and his relationship with man. And and man's relationship with God. And so in Eden, what happens there? Jehovah is man's benefactor, giving him stewardship over the garden. Remember, he set Adam in the garden. He put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And in Eden, Jehovah is man's lawgiver, establishing his liberties. So you can eat freely of all these trees, of every tree, but also his prohibitions. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see the relationship being evolving here, being formed between man, God and man. In Eden, Jehovah is man's provider, giving Adam Eve as his companion and the mother of all living. You see that the relationship there in Genesis 2. But then you come to Genesis 3, when man first sinned, it continues there, the relationship there. Jehovah Elohim, he sought Adam out and he judged his sin. The curse came and death came, but he provided redemption for that sin. You know, when God cast out Adam and Eve out of the garden, he didn't cast them out naked. He clothed them with coats of skins, didn't he? You see the mercy of God even in that judgment. All right, but the key there is it's his relationship with his people and his covenant with his people. As Jehovah progressively reveals himself through the history of the scriptures, he is shown both in his holy justice as well as his redeeming mercy. You see that in Genesis chapter 6 and following. The same Jehovah who drowned all flesh in his justice saved Noah and his family in his grace. See those two sides there. And even promising never again to send a flood to destroy the world. You see those two aspects in Exodus 34 verses 5 to 7. Let me read those verses. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. You see all that mercy. There's the one side, the grace and mercy of God. But then, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And you see how his dealings with people. This is the Lord. This is Jehovah, the I Am. And Jehovah's name is used in connection with the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. Back in Genesis 15, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, promising him a number of things, innumerable descendants who will possess the land of Canaan and beyond. He foretold and prophesied also their servitude, their bondage in Egypt, and their redemption from it. In Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord, Jehovah, made a covenant with Abram. And it's this idea that Jehovah is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And he made that covenant with Abram way back then. But it would not be until 400 years later that Israel would have the experimental knowledge of this covenant made by Jehovah. And so what happens there in Exodus with the arrival of Moses and God's dealings with him, God revealed himself as Jehovah to Moses in a new and special way. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, if you want to turn there, you see how this comes about. It says in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, well, verse 2 says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." That's El Shaddai. "But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." And so that's a bit curious, because as we just pointed out, we've seen Jehovah way back in Genesis from the earliest times, and even to Abraham and the others. And so what's going on here? The name was known to Abraham. Abraham used that name. Well, see, God had revealed himself to the patriarchs as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And while they knew the name Jehovah, they had not been shown the full significance of the name. And so it's not that they didn't know the name and the sound of it, the pronunciation of it, but they didn't know the full meaning of the name which was being revealed to Moses. And Jehovah would demonstrate that the meaning of his name by redeeming his covenant people. And so that's what follows there in chapter 6. So he says, I'm revealing my name Jehovah to you. Well, how's he going to do that? Verse 4 of Exodus 6. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I'll bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And so what he's saying there, I'm revealing you myself to you in a special way as Jehovah, and this is how I'm going to do it. He's not just going to say, this is what my name means. He's going to actually show them by redeeming his people, by keeping his covenant with his people. So the covenant between Jehovah and Israel was known to the patriarchs by promise, but it would be known to Moses' generation by experience. And you would have noted there the repetition of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the repetition of the word covenant and the promises of the land and so forth. This is all tied up with the name Jehovah. So we've seen how Jehovah is a self-existing God. He's also the covenant God, but also Jehovah is the incarnate God. He's the incarnate God. Now look over at John chapter 8. And so we want to understand the fullest revelation of Jehovah. We look to Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus Christ declared himself to be the I am. Look at John 8, verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You notice in your authorized version, the he is in italics. That means there is no Greek word for the word he. And so it could be just read as that I am. That's it. If you do not believe that I am, there's a declaration that he is the I am. In verse 28, then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then go down to verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that it could not be clearer. He could not claim deity, claim that he is Jehovah more clearly. What did the people think when he said that? Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. They said, that's blasphemy. He's making himself God. He's saying he's Jehovah. Let's kill him for blasphemy. And so he himself, Jesus himself, declared himself to be Jehovah. And so Jesus Christ is shown to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament in many ways. You can just make a huge list comparing Old Testament to New Testament. I'll just go through a few of these things. Jehovah is creator, Isaiah 44, verse 24. Jesus is creator, Colossians 1:16. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, Jehovah says, I am the first and I am the last. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Jehovah is the only Savior, Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, I'm Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. But we know in the New Testament, Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior, Titus 2, verse 13. The glory of Jehovah was witnessed by Isaiah. You recall in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high lifted up and the seraphim around the throne and the cry of holy, holy, holy. And he saw the glory of Jehovah. But in John chapter 12, verse 41, It says, these things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory. Now it's talking about Christ's glory, and spake of him. And so it clearly says in John 12:41 that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ's glory in Isaiah chapter 6. That's Jehovah's glory. John the Baptist was prophesied to prepare the way of Jehovah. Isaiah 40 verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But whose way did he prepare? He prepared the way of Jesus Christ. Mark 1 verses 1 to 4. To Jehovah every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Isaiah 45 verse 23. And so when you come to Philippians chapter 2, Paul, essentially quoting Isaiah 45 verse 23, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Old Testament says they shall bow and confess Jehovah. New Testament says they shall bow to Jesus and confess that he is Lord, that he is Jehovah. And you could show many more instances of how Christ is Jehovah. But that's just a few. It should be clear to us. And so that Jesus is Jehovah makes his work of redemption all the more wondrous. It would be one thing if Jesus Christ was an angel created by God the Father to be sent into the world to live that perfect life and to die a substitutionary death. That would be an amazing thing. But no, he isn't a created being. He isn't an angel. He is God. He is Jehovah. In fact, the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And so you find even the name Jehovah in the name of Jesus himself. And so this is how I would sum it up in my own words to try to sum up my wonder and amazement at this miracle and this mystery. It is a mystery beyond our comprehension that the I Am, the eternally self-existing God, could so humble himself as to be found as a little baby in a manger. That little infant was the I Am. How he endured the human experience of hunger and weariness. How he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, healing those who came to him both in body and spirit. How he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself in allowing his creatures to nail their creator to the cross. I mean, that should just blow your mind. It should humble us to think about that, that on the cross is Jehovah, is the I Am. Why would Jehovah do this? Because he loved us. Even as rebellious sinners, he loved us. That's why he did it. No one made him do it. He did it to redeem us in his love. Just some closing thoughts. So Moses at the burning bush, back in chapter 3 of Exodus, he asked two questions that each of us must contend with. And how we answer these two questions determines not only the course of our lives in this world, but our eternal state. What are those two questions that Moses asked? Well, he asked in verse 11 of Exodus 3, who am I? And then he asked in verse 13, who is God? Those two questions are the most important questions we can ask and seek to answer. Have you asked those questions? Have you answered them correctly? Well, how would we answer them? Well, who am I? Who am I? I'm a poor, helpless sinner who has rebelled against his creator, committed innumerable sins in thought, word, and deed, and who deserves nothing but the torments of hell forever as a just punishment for my sin. That's who I am. How many people will come to that conclusion? Very few. Who is God then? If we understand who we are, who is God? He is Jehovah, the eternal God, who made me and to whom I must give account. He has extended his grace to me by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those who trust in him receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Those who reject him receive everlasting judgment. That's who God is. That's who I am. Have you come to that conclusion? And have you made the response by trusting in the only Saviour? You see, Jehovah extends his gracious invitation to each one of us. Seek ye the Lord. That is, seek ye Jehovah. while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. That tells me that there's a time when he won't be found and a time when he won't be near, but that time has not yet come. The day of grace is still here. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What an invitation. You cannot lose by accepting that invitation, by seeking him, by calling upon him, by repenting and trusting in him and trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. What do we get for that? We get mercy. We get an abundant pardon. We have forgiveness of sins. We have peace of conscience. We have everlasting life. And as I said, there's nearly 7,000, I think it was, occurrences of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And so where do you begin to even cover all those instances? But I thought, well, we could just finish by thinking about Psalm 34, because there's a number of references to the Lord there. If we could take each of those references and what you have there in the 34th Psalm is David's song. You could turn there just as we finish off. Psalm 34, this is David's song of praise to Jehovah for God's deliverance for him. And he just opens and breaks forth into song and gives testimony of God's deliverance of him. And he it's an encouragement and an exhortation to all of us as to our proper response to Jehovah also. And so what is my response? What should be my response to Jehovah? Should be to bless and praise Jehovah continually. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It should be to boast in Jehovah. My soul shall make a boast in the Lord, in Jehovah. Not in myself. I have nothing to glory in, but in Jehovah I do. It should be to magnify and exalt Jehovah. Verse 3, oh, magnify Jehovah with me, and let us exalt his name together, not just on my own, but to join with other believers and to magnify and exalt him together. To seek Jehovah, verse 4, I sought the Lord, I sought Jehovah, and also verse 10, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. It should be to cry unto him, unto Jehovah. This poor man cried, and the Lord Jehovah heard him. And also verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. It should be to taste and see that Jehovah is good. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It should be to fear him. Verse 9, oh, fear Jehovah, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And should be to trust in Jehovah's redemption. Verse 22, the last verse, the Lord, that is Jehovah, redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.